Never, ever have I seen two presidential candidates so unpopular within their own party, let alone their opposition party. And it's probably about once every 4 years that I dip my toe inside of politics. And I don't do this as if I should have a job on CNN. Trust me, that's the last job I want to have. But I really felt a sense of what it is I wanted to talk about today, not from myself, but from God. And so I have a handful of things I want to walk us through in terms of our culture, in terms of the Bible, and in terms of a metaphor that I want to unleash in terms of how we understand ourselves as a church. But I've never seen people more excited of who they were going to vote against than who they were going to vote for. Does that make sense? I saw a lot of people that were excited to vote against Trump, and a lot of people that were excited to vote against Hillary, as opposed to, I'm excited for my candidate, I'm against this other person, and my candidate will be the vehicle through which I expressed my frustration and who I am against. That was actually, the candidate's numbers were, their favorabilities were so high. And that was expressed in two ways. Number one, nobody liked, people were more fired up about who they were voting for than vice versa. But also, turnout was so low. Many people said, I don't like our candidates. And a lot of people said, I'm not going to vote. And so presidential turnout was way down to where the President-elect Trump that won the electoral vote, Secretary Clinton who won the popular vote, neither one of their numbers are above the vote total of John McCain or Mitt Romney. Like the losing numbers in the past would have been the winning numbers. This time, the amount of people voting was so far down. And there's a lot of things I want to say about that, and I don't want to sound like I'm a political scientist, but I just wanted to add some theological thoughts that I thought were worth noting. Number one is, we get candidates that reflect us. We get the candidates that we deserve. So even as the obvious flaws of both candidates were kind of on display here for a couple of years, we need to be aware that that actually reflects us and on us more than it does simply the person that won the nomination of one of our two major parties. This says a lot about us. And as frustrated as it might be to look in the watch the television or to look at social media or to watch news that comes across, I want to challenge you to look in the mirror more than you look at the television in order to critique what's wrong with our world, because this is a collection and a reflection of who we are. This is a reflection on us. And so when we see issues like trustworthiness raised, when we see concerns about I'm exempt from the law of the land, when we see infidelity kind of on display or harassment accusations made, that says more about what our culture embraces than what's wrong with our candidates. Now, like I said, I'm trying not to meddle. I'm trying to be pastoral. But I also want to tell us the truth that we need to hear. Our problem in politics is a spiritual and a cultural problem, not merely a they. It's a reflection of us. Can that harsh truth be heard? The problem is a reflection of us. And so there's two things that I want to say pastorally about what we need to do to process and to move on as a country, not simply over the next few months or the next few years, but in terms of our heart in the world that we give our children and our grandchildren. The first is, and these things are going to feel like tension, so here the first, if the first one makes you mad, wait for the second one. If the second one makes you mad, remember the first one. The first thing I want to say is I am uncomfortable with the freedom and the rise of racial rhetoric in our culture. Of what once used to have to be said behind closed doors, people now feel comfortable to say freely. How do I know this? Member of our church, walking down the street this Thursday, somebody pulls up and yells at him, "It's time for you to go back to Mexico." Now, Isaac, who said this, that was at the early service, is from Venezuela. And say, telling somebody from Venezuela to go back to Mexico is like telling a Texan to go back to Boston. You know, those are not the same thing. Everything south of Austin is not just Mexico. And so, but to hear this person, who was actually his parents fled Venezuela because of religious persecution, because his dad's passion to share the gospel literally drove him out of their country. To hear people comfortable saying that bothers me. And so I want to invite you into a personal opposition So all things like that that people might feel comfortable saying. One of the worst kept secrets is that I like to officiate high school football. I'm a high school football official. And I was sitting with an official before a game several weeks ago. And he had been doing this for years, and I'd been doing it for 2 years. And he asked me, have you had any weird situations this year that really bothered you? Any game situations? I'm like, well, I had a fight. I had like a massive melee. I had to fill out these reports. I almost kicked out an athletic director from the game. Like, it was awful. And he's like, oh, where did that happen? I said, well, it was South Elgin and East Aurora in a game. And he kind of took a deep breath. He's like, well, you get people like that with inferior genes together, what do you expect? And he felt so comfortable just assuming that I would nod along with that garbage. And so I did what I've kind of learned and picked up to do when somebody says something that I'm not comfortable with. I'm like, oh, do you really believe that? It's like, well, you know. And I'm like, no, I don't know. What, do you believe that? Well, you know, sometimes you just got to step in. Like, dude, I'm all for stepping in for a fight. And he finally had to realize that around me, that is unacceptable. So I want to invite people of Christian faith to always follow up by holding up a mirror to what we are uncomfortable with that is said around us. You know, one of the things I like to call guys to something higher in life. I reject the idea that men are all pigs. I want to call men of faith to a higher standard, to what we will tolerate as men of God. I want to call us to that. But the second thing I want to call you to is to stop ascribing the worst to people that disagree with you. I am so uncomfortable as well with the idea that everyone that voted different than how you voted is a sore loser or a racist, that everybody that disagrees with you is the worst. Because I've noticed what we do is we take the worst fringe and lay it on everybody that disagrees with us, and we prop ourselves up with our self-righteousness. You notice everybody different than me, everybody disagrees with me, is the worst, and I am the pinnacle of all that is right. I want to invite you to stop ascribing the worst to other people and start being relationally honest, which is that people are different. People are unique. People of conviction can disagree with you. And in this environment, especially in this past election, where everybody kind of nodded along when I said it's more who we're against than who we're for, I got a metaphor. I got a story I want to tell you that I think drives it home. There's a restaurant in Fort Worth where I used to live called Joti Garcia's. Great place. If you're ever in Fort Worth, go there. It's only got two hiccups. Number one is they only take cash, which you better have. If you're taking a girl there on a first date, you better have cash, because that's an awkward moment to go and find some cash. The second thing I learned when I actually went there on a date, if you want to know what Jeff's like was like pre-Marissa, here's your chance to lean forward and just gaze into the awkwardness that is me. They only serve two things at Josie Garcia's: beef fajitas and chicken fajitas. That's it. That's all they got on the menu. They don't even have a menu. It's like chicken or beef, chicken or beef, chicken or beef. Well, when we got there and we sat down and it was time for us to order, that's when she muttered the fateful words, "I'm a vegetarian." Do you know what kind of special dork it takes to take someone on a first date that's a vegetarian to a spot that only serves chicken and only serves beef? This last election, so many people have basically said to me, I was like a vegetarian having to choose between chicken and beef. We as folks in a democratic society have only the options presented to us that are a reflection of us. So I want to invite you to give some grace to people that you disagree with. I want to invite you to give some grace to people that voted differently than you. I want to invite you to give some grace in our culture that is desperate to move beyond the fake polarity and polarization that our media thrives on and takes advantage of. I pray that we can realize there is a big, big difference between the character of our soul. I don't know any presidential candidate that reflects my character. At least I hope I don't. I hope not. That we have got to give some grace. We have got to give some grace. And bringing out, expecting and believing the worst about other people does not build the kingdom. So that's the best I got this morning. for what has hovered over us in this election season. Does that, can you receive that for what it was? All right, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this church that strives and wants to be what you've called us to be, which is a place of welcome and community, which is a place where all are welcome. God, I pray for the healing of our country. I pray for the healing of relationships. I pray for families that have had to deal with the difficulty of this election. And I pray for the real fears and anxiety that people have felt. And I know, God, that you are in the business of putting those lives back together. Lord, I thank you for this country where we are free to disagree. And I thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather here freely to worship without consequence. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you turn with me this morning, I want to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And we are going to find this in the Bible that you have sitting next to you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. What we see here is Jesus right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount talking about worry, anxiety, and what it means to choose God daily. Therefore I say to you, Jesus says, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body or what you'll wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds in the sky. They don't sow seed or harvest grain or gather crops into the barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than they are? Who among you, by worrying, can add a single moment to your life? And why do you worry about your clothes? Notice how the lilies of the field grow. They don't wear themselves out with work, and they don't spin cloth. But I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his splendor, doesn't dress like one of these. If God dresses grass in the field so beautifully, even though it's alive today and tomorrow it's thrown into the furnace, won't God do much more for you, you people of weak faith? Therefore, don't worry and say, what are you going to eat? What are you going to drink? What are you going to wear? Gentiles long for all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Instead, desire first and foremost God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, stop worrying about tomorrow, because today will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I've always kind of rolled my eyes when whether my mother or a preacher says, you need to not worry about that. I almost think this is like some of the most naive statements that you can make. If this building is on fire and I stood up and said, well, the Bible says don't worry, don't call 911, you would roll your eyes at how ridiculous that is. I think that, you know, oh my gosh, there's a big difference between being prepared and being a person of worry and a person of anxiety. And that is the challenge that I face when I read this text. I come to this and I think, well, you better be worried about your life savings. You better be worried about your children's education. You better be worried about that loser your daughter is dating. We have this fear, and that is sometimes well-intended and righteous when we think, when we face things that we worry about. But when you look at worry and anxiety, you see that it kind of splits into two categories. Two categories I'm going to borrow from Christian psychologist Trish Taylor. She says that there's acute anxiety and worry, and chronic anxiety and worry. If I am walking across the street, and only halfway across the street do I realize there is an 18-wheeler 10 feet away coming at me, do I throw up my hands and say, well, I trust Jesus, no need to worry? No, I would have almost like a bodily instinct where fear and adrenaline rush me, and I get across the street as fast as I can, because I realize that that worry is going to save me. That's acute anxiety. That's acute worry. That's the small, momentary burst that almost human beings have survived on in order to be able to function. But then there's chronic anxiety. There's chronic worry. Chronic anxiety thinks everything is an 18-wheeler coming at you. Do you know anybody that goes looking for a problem where there's no problem, but they're worried that it needs to be taken care of? Do you know anybody that thinks every situation demands a worst-case scenario plan for everyone to be prepared? When you think that everything is a truck coming at you, when every event in our culture, every relational move, everything that goes on in our neighborhood is all of a sudden demanding the same response and energy and fear and anxiety as a truck about to hit you, then we have some consequences that come from that. Does anybody ever use the phrase, like, I'm about to lose it? Or do you have somebody you love that uses the phrase, I'm about to lose it? I like to think of that as almost like a spiritual consequence of chronic anxiety. Now, I love lots of people that say, I'm about to lose it. But when someone is about to lose it, I realize that fear and anxiety have gone way up and that faith has gone into the corner. And so when Jesus says, don't worry, don't be afraid, don't let anxiety consume you, that is what he is talking about. He's not saying, walk, you know, jump off the fourth story building because you don't need to worry. He is saying, when those things in life pop up around you, do you trust me more than you trust what's going on in the world? To not be anxious is to trust God with everything that you have. In the 20-some years that I've done this, I have watched big-hearted people be consumed with anxiety, be consumed with worry, and I see the cost that comes from that. I see really sharp people that get anxious and worrisome, that lose all ability to think clearly. I see people who have a deep and abiding faith almost have the wisdom sucked out of them because of their anxiety and their fear and their worry. I see people that have relational bridges get burned and barriers get built with people that just are kind of human. You know, they might have done something wrong, but they didn't do enough wrong for you to separate yourself from them. But that's what worry, fear, and anxiety do. When Jesus basically says, don't worry about tomorrow, don't fret about what's going to happen, look in the birds in the sky, they're taken care of. Don't you think I'm going to take care of you today? Jesus is inviting us to recenter ourselves in His love and in His protection and in His leadership for our life so that we can trust Him and stop believing the myth that anything and everything and everyone is a truck coming at us that demands an emotional response. Psychologists use the phrase self-differentiation. You know, you'll know what that means when I describe it. Let's say that Marissa comes home and she's worked up about something. It rarely ever happens because she hasn't sinned in years. But if she's frustrated or she's anxious and she comes home and she starts to tell me about it in an anxious way and I start to absorb all of that anxiety onto myself to where she's worked up, and then all of a sudden it's like a disease where there's an active carrier. Anxiety is an active carrier where I internalize that and I start to get all worked up. We just pass along fear and anxiety to the people all around us. Anybody know what that's like? Yeah, I see a lot of you like, oh yeah, I've got Thanksgiving coming up. I know exactly what that's like. Self-differentiation isn't just pop psychology. It's a belief that my identity is in God. And that if I know who I am, and who God has made me, and who I put my ultimate trust in, when I do that, I can hear what somebody else is concerned about, but I don't have to absorb it. And so the invitation I want to give you today is to stop believing that everything is a threat and everybody's worries need to become yours. Man, if we could do that, wouldn't that be a pretty cool world? But that is the invitation of Jesus in this text. Richard Rohr, one of my favorite theologians, says that we are a culture that loves to breathe underwater. We put ourselves underwater to try to function. And then we come up to get a breath and then go right back down underwater in the belief that there's life down there. I want to invite you to stop voluntarily drowning yourself and drowning your soul with anxiety and with fear and center yourselves in the worship of God and a relationship with God. You know, prayer and worship are really what God offers us is the key pathway out of being afraid, of being anxious, and being filled with worry. When you sit down and pray, Anxiety is literally incompatible with being centered in God. When we worship and pray together as a body, it is our way of centering ourselves in God and being together as a community before God in order to let that fear and that anxiety be eradicated through the power of the resurrection. You see, what Jesus invites you to here at the end of this text, the best way to pivot away from anxiety is to seek first and desire most the kingdom and to desire God's righteousness. The translation that I use that you see in your chairs there is a little different than the one I grew up on, and I really appreciate the way that they word this. If you look at verse 33, instead, this means alternatively, different than what you do. Instead, desire first and foremost God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and then all things will be given to you as well. I love that word desire. To desire God's kingdom. To desire God's righteousness. That means that I am craving the character of God. Do you think God is losing sleep over our election? Do you think that God is losing sleep over this world? God has seen it all. God has seen it all. And so if we desire God, if we desire God's character, God's kingdom, and God's righteousness, that means that, yes, we are aware, and we are on toe, and we are people of justice and inclusion, but at the same time, that also means that to desire God and His character and His righteousness and His kingdom, it means that we are not thrown off by the whims of the world because we are grounded in Jesus. I want to give you a couple pathways to seek the kingdom, to desire the kingdom, to desire God's righteousness. Number one is, I want to invite you to be a non-anxious presence in a culture that is losing its mind. You know, I think sometimes the best thing people of Christian faith can do is be simple and still and non-anxious. Now, the activist inside of me says that doesn't work. I got to speak up. I got to get loud. I got to get to the right place. But I have found that prayer is much more of a powerful weapon than Jeff Mitchell running his mouth. And everybody said, amen. Hey, what are you doing? The prayer, that centering ourselves, that being a non-anxious presence and is a radical alternative to a culture that is losing its mind. That's how we seek God's righteousness. That's how we seek God's kingdom. Yes, there are things that should get your feet moving. Yes, there are things that should make you anxious. Yes, there are things that we stand up for as people of Christian faith. But I want you to know that the hinge on which human history turns is people in prayer and worship. When I look at the picture of heaven that the book of Revelation lays out, it is people gathered before God, down on their knees, worshiping a slaughtered lamb. And so when we think about the best alternative that we offer to the world, it is a non-anxious, prayer-filled, worship-filled life that other people see and want to know more about. The second thing connects to the first. If we are people who are non-anxious, if we are people who do not adapt to the anxiety that media wants to give us, that our neighbors want to give us, if we are non-anxious people who are seeking God's righteousness, that means that our life is a community. Our life as a church serves as a radical alternative to the way other people live. To trust Jesus Christ is not merely a doctrinal adherence. It is a life that is turned inside out and joined with other people. It is a life that is turned inside out and joined with other people. The phrase I like to use, nobody laughed at it at the early service, so if you would laugh at this, I'd appreciate it. Oh, you already exceeded the laugh. I desire for us to be Amish people with iPhones. What does that mean? That our life is distinct. That as people of faith, we live a life that is distinct in the way that we relate to those we loved and the way that we relate to those we don't like. The way that we spend our money, the way that we forgive, and the way that we stand firm in what we believe, all at the same time, that we are invited to live a distinct life. Now, the good news is you don't have to be Amish and wear the funny hats and the long dresses and never shower in order to live a distinct life. But it does mean that our character has to be altered by the Holy Spirit, and that we are obviously desiring and longing for the righteousness in the kingdom and the character of God to be implanted into our church and into our lives. When I think about the mission that we have to share Jesus, our church exists for people that do not know Jesus or people that knew Jesus a long time ago and the faith kind of went stale and dormant. When I think about our passion, our mission to share Jesus, that is not merely an invitation to church, though that's important. That's the first step to an invitation of a life that is distinct. A life that is not anxious. A life that does not allow barriers to be set up between people that look differently than me or think differently than me and vote differently than me, but people who desire Jesus Christ in all things. This last past week was a Veterans Day. And I already gave a warning to Brian that I was going to embarrass him. Is there any other veterans here other than Brian? Anybody a veteran? Please stand up so we can thank you guys. Hey, go ahead and stand up, please. Thank you guys very much. We appreciate that. What actually, Brian, you inspired this, and several other people did too, and I wanted to go ahead and embarrass you with this. But he posted a picture of two guys in the Navy. That I think it was two pictures of two guys that had been in the Navy. And it was a cartoon. And it was a black guy and a white guy. And they were calling each other expletives that I cannot quote in church. And then there was two scenes. One of them was cussing at each other. And the second was them giving each other a big hug. And underneath it, it says, if you don't understand this, you weren't in the Navy. And it was this belief that I've heard and I've seen that United States military is one of the most diverse gatherings of people of background and ethnicity and religion and culture that all come together into one spot with one goal, which is to serve and defend our country. And I have a feeling that when you are getting shot at, you really don't care that the guy next to you is Lutheran. You are not losing sleep about the cultural or religious or ethnic distinctions of another person because you have a mission that is so much more important than that which divides us. That which unites them is so much stronger than anything that would divide them. You see, we have a greater mission as the church, which is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with each and every person. It's why we are here. It's why every person was born, so that they could know the love of Jesus Christ. And it is more important than any country that has ever existed. It is more important than any political issue that we wrestle with. Jesus Christ and His message and His gospel is the most important message in all of human history. And so when I think about the body that God has built in this little spot at 197 East Washington, that which makes us diverse is not as strong as what makes us one. And what makes us one is the good news of Jesus that we believe and that we share. I give thanks for a country where we are free to vote. I give thanks, more importantly, for a church where we are able to celebrate God's love and to share that good news. We have a mission together, a common conviction that every person we've ever locked eyes with is of eternal importance to God. And who is important to God cannot be unimportant to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the good news of Jesus. We thank You for the freedom in this country that we have to worship and to come together and announce the gospel. We're thankful for those that have protected our country. They're those that are here today, and those that have served before, and those who gave their lives. We offer our gratitude for that, Father. We also thank You, God, that here with this quirky gathering of folks, this unique group of people that You have called together as Big Life Community Church, we see that there is more that unites us than what divides us. Because when we are bound together by the gospel, that is stronger than any force of division in our community. And we thank You for that unifying love, God. It's in Jesus' name I live and pray. Amen.